The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 19? If you've done any evangelism, you know that when you have asked people, "Do you think you'll be in heaven after you die?" the answer almost every time is yes, of course. And then when you follow that question up with another question and you ask them why they believe that they'll be going to heaven, almost all people will say something like this: because I'm a good person. Because I've lived a good life. I've never really done anything that bad. I'm doing my best. This is how most respond to that question. Their belief that there will be in heaven someday comes down to the fact that they believe they're a good person. I've had many conversations along those lines. I know you have as well. Most believe that when compared to others, they're doing pretty well, and on the basis of that goodness, then they are going to heaven. They believe that their good behavior outweighs their bad behavior, and because their hope and confidence is that God will grade on a curve, that they will be in heaven. This is known as moralism. And moralism is the confidence or the belief that if you do enough behavior, if you work hard enough, if you just live a basically good life, you will be in heaven. God will reward you for your moral actions. He will reward you for your inherent goodness, and therefore you will one day be with the Lord in heaven. The moralist does not rely on Christ. The moralist does not rely on the gospel. It does not depend upon the saving power of Jesus Christ. The moralist depends upon their efforts and their good behavior. And this is alive and well today. Most people in the world are in some way moralists. And I need to say, as you probably know, that this is a false gospel. Moralism is a false gospel. Moralism subverts the true gospel because it promises a reformation without a transformation. It promises that just a little cleaning up on the outside will be sufficient enough for God to say, "Good enough, come into my heaven." Al Mohler describes it this way. He says one of the most seductive false gospels is moralism. This false gospel can take many forms and can emerge from any number of political and cultural impulses. Nevertheless, the basic structure of moralism comes down to this: the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Far too many believers and their churches succumb to the topic, or the logic rather, of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight. End quote. That is the false gospel of moralism. Just clean your life up. Get your life straight. Try harder. Act better. And God will be gracious to you. This is not the gospel. This message does not save. And we need to hear that because Jesus is going to confront this issue in a very specific young man who presents himself to Jesus as a moralist. You remember in Matthew chapter 19 last week, we looked at verses 13 to 15 where Jesus says, if you want to belong to me and you want to be part of my kingdom, you must be like a child. You must be humble. You must be needy. You must recognize your desperate situation and you must approach me this way. You must approach heaven that way, not thinking that somehow you've cleaned your life up enough for God to finally accept you. It is not those people who go to heaven. That is not the gospel that saves. It is only for those who recognize their need, come under conviction of sin, recognize their serious dilemma apart from Christ, and they willingly forsake it all to know Christ and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. And so we address the issue of moralism this morning. In verses 16 to 22, you'll know this story very well. It is the account of the rich young ruler. It is an account contained in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, which tells us this is a significant, important account for us to realize and to understand. And I would suggest that this man that you're going to meet today is characteristic of almost every person. Most people you meet, most people you rub shoulders with, most people you run into are like this man. So we need to hear these words. We need to understand from the lips of Jesus, how do we handle the whole issue of moralism? What does he think of it? So let me read these verses, starting in verse 16. And someone came to him, to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We saw last week that those who enter into Christ's kingdom are those who are humble and needy and who recognize their great need for a Savior. They're destitute. They know they have nothing to offer the King. And yet this morning we meet a man who's very different from that. We meet a man who's very self-confident, self-assured. He's pretty certain he's going to heaven on the basis of his own morality. He doesn't see his sin. He doesn't admit his sin. He's not willing to forsake his sin. And he's not willing to give up really anything in order to embrace the Savior who's standing right there before him. It's a tragic picture. This man comes this close to the kingdom and walks away. And what you have here essentially is a picture of those who do this today, those who come close to Christ, those who seemingly start so well. They begin with enthusiasm, they begin with zeal, they begin with passion. And yet the harder they try and the more they put effort into it, the more they realize they can't do it, and eventually they fade away. And you've met people like this. Perhaps it's you here sitting this morning. Maybe this is the attempt that you're trying to make. You're running hard and fast to try to get God to accept you, and you need to know where it ends. It doesn't end well. So we need to understand the dangers of moralism. And I want to ask you, are you more like this man that you're going to meet this morning? Or are you like those that Jesus introduced us to in verse 14, the little children who humbly come needy and dependent upon Christ? Which one are you more like? Your eternity hangs in the balance. That's how important this is. And so I want to give you this morning 4 points that help us diagnose the dangers of moralism. 4 points that will help us see how dangerous this is and serve as a warning to us of fleeing a moralistic gospel. 4 points. First, number one, is the probing question. The probing question that Jesus is confronted with by this individual. Verse 16, Matthew writes, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" We meet a man here who is fixed on goodness. He is, of course, known as the rich young ruler. We just see in verse 16, it's someone. But as we read through the passage, we find out he's young. Look at verse 20. "The young man said to him," then look at verse 22, "but when the young man heard this statement," so this is a young man. We also know he's rich. Verse 22 says he was one who owned much property. Verse 23, Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a rich young man. We also know he's a ruler. Luke 18:18 tells us that he's a ruler. He's a synagogue official. He is someone who's in the upper echelons of that nation's hierarchy. He was in a position of affluence and privilege, so he is the rich young ruler who had it all. And yet he knew he was lacking something. Matthew simply says this man came up to him. Mark says he ran up to him and he knelt before him. This is a man on a mission. He comes, and perhaps there are still parents holding little children, and this man possibly bursts into the circle of those people crowding around Jesus, and he comes and he puts himself right at the feet of Jesus. This is a man who's zealous. He is intent. There is a burning issue in his soul. And he asks his question, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" This is, in many senses, a really good question. Think about this for just a moment with me. This is a man who understands who he should go to get this question answered. Doesn't mean he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but I think he at least knows that there's something unique about Jesus. After all, he calls him teacher. In other books, Mark and Luke, he calls him the good teacher. See, he knows there's something unique about Jesus. He knows that he's important. He knows that he's a righteous man. And whether Jesus has eternal life or not, this man believes that Jesus at least knows how to obtain the very thing that he is after. So we commend him for coming to the right person. We also should commend him for his question. How can I obtain eternal life? This is the single most important question you will ever ask and ever get answered. How can I obtain eternal life? Eternal life, it's a quantity of life and it's a quality of life. It's eternal, it's everlasting. It begins now if you place your faith and trust in Christ. And it is a quality of life, meaning there's joy and there's peace and there's assurance. You're not going to be faced with destruction and death and condemnation. This is truly everlasting, eternal life. And this man knows he needs it. He knows he's lacking it. This is this man saying, "I need to be saved. I don't think I have the thing that I need." Listen to one writer describe this. He says, quote, "The young ruler could not have understood the full meaning of what he asked for, but he realized there was an important dimension to his present life, religious and prestigious as it was, that was missing. Despite his high standing in men's eyes, he knew he did not have the God-given peace, rest, hope, assurance, and joy of which the psalmist and prophet spoke. He may have sensed that he needed a closer relationship with God than he had. Simply by asking the question of Jesus, he showed himself to be beyond the hypocritical religiosity of the scribes and Pharisees. He recognized a deep spiritual need that for all of his religious efforts was unfulfilled. Understand this. He's got everything. He's young. He's got his whole life ahead of him. He's rich. He's got every possession that he needs. He's a synagogue leader and official. And something's missing. Something deep down inside, he feels a need. There's something desperate about him. He knows that something there is unmet in the deepest recesses of his heart. And so he comes to Jesus knowing there's something missing. And I just wonder, is this you? Could this be you? I mean, everything's going great. You got a great career. You got a great job. Got a lot of money in the bank. You've got some great possessions. You're successful. By the world's standards, you look like everything's going smoothly. And yet I wonder, is it possible that deep inside you have a keen awareness that something's missing? Most important question you'll ever ask is, do I have eternal life? And if not, how do I get it? More important than anything you will wrestle with, any question you will be faced with, any decision that you will have to make, you will have to be faced with the reality of this issue. Do you have eternal life? Is there a divine dimension to you? Are you aware of your soul's greatest need? So we commend him for coming to the right person. We commend him for really asking the right question. There's another thing we can commend him for in this question. It is the fact that here's a man who thinks beyond this life. Listen carefully to this. This man is thinking beyond the here and now. He's not just consumed with this life. He's not just caught up in his possessions and his success of his business or whatever else he's engaged in. This man is thinking beyond that. He's looking beyond this life. He's looking into life after death. He's wondering about these things. He's thinking about those things. He knows that his soul will live forever. He's to be commended for this. I don't want to ask you the question. Do you think beyond this life? I don't think most people in our world do. I think most people are caught up in this world. They're caught up in this life. They're consumed with the here and now, the money, the possessions, the things, the worries, the cares of this world. They're living for this moment. I remember a number of years ago meeting with someone. They had come here, they had visited our church. They had questions about spiritual things, and so we sat down in my office and began to talk for a while and soon realized this person was probably not a believer. And so I just started probing some questions, asking, where are you at? What do you live for? What drives you? What compels you? What interests you? And this person says, I just live for today. I just live for this life. I don't really care what happens after I die. I just want to get the most out of this life that I can. That's the mentality of the world. That's how most people think. And I wonder, is this you? Are you so caught up in this world? Are you so myopic that all you can think of, all you can dream about is the temporary, passing, fleeting nature of this life? In a sense, this man gets it. He's gone to the right person to ask this important question. He's really asked the right question. And beyond that, it shows that he's thinking beyond the grave and beyond what happens in this life. So in that sense, we need to commend this man for asking this question. However, here's the problem. There's an issue with the question. There's a problem with this question. And you can see it in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or obtain eternal life? There's a couple phrases there that are warning flags. They're red flags that you can begin to see. There's a problem with this man's question. So he's asking for the good thing that he can do to obtain eternal life. You see the problem? He believes that he can do enough good things and he can accomplish enough good things. He can do them in his own power and his own strength to somehow merit eternal life. Now, let me just say, in a sense, there is something you need to do to obtain eternal life. You don't just get zapped. God doesn't just send a lightning bolt from heaven and suddenly you're saved and you don't even know it. No, God in his sovereignty, he will draw you to himself, but you must respond to the gospel. There must be a belief. There must be a repentance of your sin. We know this because Jesus says in John 6, 28, when the multitudes asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." There is a work. It's not a works-based salvation, but there is a response to the gospel. You do believe, you do entrust your life to Christ, you do repent of your sins. So in that sense, there is a work. You're not earning God's favor, you're not meriting God's favor. You are responding to the gospel, but that's not what this man is interested in. He wants to know, what can he do in order to receive life? In that day, the Jews believed that you could do specific acts of goodness that would win you eternal life. And apparently, this man was not conscious of any good things that he had done enough. He'd done some good things, but he wants to know that one good thing that would finally demonstrate he's righteous and would finally prove that he's qualified for the kingdom. That's what he's after. I just want to know that one thing. I want to have assurance. I want to know for sure that I've done everything I've needed to do in order to win God's favor. So have I done that? What is that? And how do I obtain that? He believes that entrance into the kingdom is contingent on some outstanding act, and he's convinced that he's able to do it. Now, let that sink in. He believes that his contingent acceptance in the kingdom depends on his ability to do some good work, and he believes that he's able to do it. Two problems. This is the moralist. I can do enough to merit God's favor. Just show me what it is and I'll do it. That is the moralistic gospel. And I wonder, is this you? I just got to go to church more. I got to do my devotions more. I got to try harder. I got to stop doing that one sin more. Give me enough time. Give me enough opportunity to prove myself, I'll do it, and God will be favorable towards me. This is moralism. And it's deadly. So here's the question. What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? This brings us to number two, the pointed clarification. The pointed clarification. Jesus seizes on this man's question about goodness and what is good, and he begins to address this man's misunderstanding of goodness. Notice how Jesus clarifies. Verse 17, Jesus says to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who's good." I love this. The man wants to know, what good thing can he do to be saved? Jesus, in response to his question, asks the man a question, and he takes the man's term, good, and seizes on that and says, "Oh, good, you want to know what good is? Let's really think about what good is, Mr. Young Rich Ruler. because what you understand is good is not good. Why are you asking me about what is good? You see, Jesus turns the tables. He reorients this man's thinking about what goodness is. He has a very prideful, self-sufficient, self-righteous view of goodness. I can do what is good. I can do enough good things to merit the favor of the Lord. And Jesus says, oh, good. That's what you think good is? Let's really ask what good is. Here's the problem. Here's what moralists do. Moralists look at their life, and then they put it up next to other people's lives as the standard. So they take themselves, and then they set other people next to their lives, and they begin comparing. And they look at their life in comparison to other people's life, and they say, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed any serious crime. I'm actually a fairly moral individual. I do a number of good things. And so the standard is one another. The standard is human behavior. And what Jesus is getting at here is that although the term good can be applied to humans in a relative sense, that is not the standard. The standard of goodness that we have to measure our lives against is an absolute standard. And it's not us, and it's not you, and it's not me, and it's not another person. No, there is an absolute standard of goodness, and it is God Himself. That's why in verse 17, the words of Jesus, He says, there is only one who is good. Some have taken these words as meaning Jesus is denying His deity. That's not true. Jesus is affirming God's goodness. He is affirming that God is the standard of goodness. That is the measuring line. That is the bar. It's not you and someone else. No, the measuring stick for goodness is you versus God. And when you compare yourself to God, the answer is obvious that nobody is good. Everyone is a sinner. There's none who are exempt from that statement. You know clearly what Paul says, Romans chapter 3. He says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. You realize this? There's no such thing as ultimate, absolute human goodness. Romans 3:23, in that chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So let me just ask you, if you're one who is prone to moralism, what is your standard? If your standard is someone else in this world, you have the wrong measuring stick. The standard is the perfection, the ultimate perfection, and the ultimate goodness of God. This is the reality that the moralist is blind to. They can't see this. All they can see is themselves in comparison to others, and they think they measure up really well. And Jesus here confronts his understanding of goodness and says, you have no idea what goodness is. When we understand the ultimate standard of goodness, everyone ultimately then is a sinner, falling far, far short of goodness. I'm sure you've heard the illustration before. I was reading an article this week by Michael Kruger entitled, When Your Goodness Goes Splat. Great little article. And he uses the illustration, as you've probably heard of, the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon and you're looking at this massive canyon, and it's an incredible spectacle to see this wonder of creation. 18 miles wide at its longest width. And just imagine that you're going to try to span this by a giant leap, and you've got people lined up trying to span it and jump across it, and you've got some that jump a few feet, 2, 3, 4 feet, and then you've got some who are a little more gifted athletically, and they're going to make it out to 14 or 15 feet, and then you've got some Olympians who are going to make it out to 19 or 20 or 21 feet, but nobody's going to jump the Grand Canyon. Everyone ultimately goes splat in their attempt at reaching goodness. That's why the standard doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you're comparing yourself to. There is only one who is good, and it's the Lord God Himself. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is spotlighting the unique goodness of God. He's saying, this is your standard. You, sir, have missed the mark. You don't understand the real issues of your soul. Though you are presenting yourself as one who's doing pretty well in life, which may be the case, clearly you don't understand the deep need of your heart. And this is what I find so fascinating about this. If this had happened today, what would probably happen in modern evangelistic settings? Jesus would probably, in today's world, say, okay, well, you're interested in spiritual things. Why don't you raise your hand, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card. Just do that, and you'll be saved, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be going to heaven. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not where Jesus goes here. Jesus drives this man to understand the standard of goodness. So this man begins to understand his deep need, that he's a lost sinner in a desperate situation, in need of forgiveness, in need of cleansing, in need of a new heart, in need of Christ to remove the sin from his life. That's what he's doing. And by the way, this is where the gospel starts. This is where you must start all of your gospel presentations. Not everything's going to be great. Just add Jesus to your life. No, you must begin with the bad news. And the bad news is your goodness is not sufficient enough to get you into heaven. There is a standard that you cannot meet, nor can I meet. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner, falling far short of the glory of God. And then and only then does the remedy of the gospel become precious to your soul. This is my testimony. I was the moralist for 18 years, going to church, doing good things, living what I thought was a pretty clean life. I was this guy. Until age 19, 20, when God arrested my heart, opened my eyes to the standard of goodness, showed me I was not just a sinner, I was a lost sinner in desperate need of forgiveness. This is when God began to work. This is what he was doing. He was showing me these realities. I needed to see a rescuer. I needed to repent. I needed to come to Christ because this was my heart. This was my desperate situation. So do you see, these are contradictory gospels. The moralist gospel starts with, you're fine, just try harder. The true gospel starts with, you're not fine, you need a savior. So let me ask you, which gospel have you embraced? Are you trying to clean your life up? Are you trying to just to do more? Are you trying to work harder? Are you trying to better yourself? Is it an effort at self-improvement, thinking God will then finally smile on you? If so, you might have the wrong standard of goodness. Standard is God and his perfections. So here's the probing question, verse 16. Then we see the pointed clarification in the first part of verse 17, which brings us then to number 3, the piercing response. The piercing response. Notice verse 17 again. He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." I love what Jesus does here. He said, oh, you're good. You're good. You want to just do the good things to get yourself into heaven. Okay, well, let's test your goodness. I love what he does. He begins to examine this man's life. And he doesn't need to. Of course, he is omniscient. But he begins to put this man's righteousness, supposed righteousness, to the test. He knows this man's heart, and he begins probing this man's conscience. He begins to help this man see really where his heart is, even though he's blind to it. And Jesus here begins to use the law to do this. Have you heard it said before, law to the proud, grace to the humble? This is law to the proud. When you're engaging with a proud individual, don't just offer them Christ. You give them the law. That's what Jesus does here. You give them the standard. You give them the perfections of God as the measuring stick. You help them see that they're falling short of that before you give them the remedy to their solution, to their situation. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He uses the law to demonstrate to the man that he's not as good as he seems to be or makes him out to be. He says, if you want to enter into eternal life, the very thing that you want, okay, perfectly keep the commandments. This is what the law helps us see. Number one, it helps us see God's righteous standard. That's one of the purposes of the law, is to help us see the reflection of God's holiness, what he desires, what he's like, what he expects of his people. That is one function of the law. But there's another function of the law, and it is to show us that we can't match that standard. This is very important. You have to know how to use the law. The law is not given as a means for you to start checking off boxes and saying, I'm doing better, I must be getting closer to salvation. No, the law is meant to give us, number one, God's standard of righteousness, and number two, to show us that we fall far short of it. I want you to hold your finger here in Matthew. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment, and I want you to see how Paul describes this use of the law. It's so, so helpful here. Romans chapter 3, notice after that little section that I just referenced a moment ago, that there is none good, none who are righteous, none who seek after God. That's Romans 3, 10 through 12. Notice towards the end of that little section, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is a very critical section of Scripture. Notice what Paul is saying. He's saying that no one is justified by the law. You're not going to be saved by the keeping of the law. You can't set out God's commandments and say, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm doing that. That is not why God has given us the law. No, why has he given us the law? Look at verse 19. So that when it's presented, every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's why you have the law. That's why God gave us his standards. End of verse 20 says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do you know you're not good? The law. How do you know you're a sinner? The law. How do you know they've broken God's commandments? Because the law is the standard. And so here's how it's going to play out someday. Everyone who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be standing before the judge. He's going to have his book open, the law of open. And their lives are going to be examined against the standard of that law. And God's going to look at each individual person who doesn't know Christ at the great white throne judgment and say, your life doesn't match up. Your life doesn't match up. Your life doesn't match up. And they're going to try to issue a justification. Notice what verse 19 says. Every mouth may be closed, and all the world becomes accountable to God. When the books are open and the law is laid out, there's no excuse. We're all law breakers. This is what the law is meant to do. It's meant to show you this. It's a mercy of God. It's not a way for you to earn your salvation. It is a kindness of God to drive you to Christ. That's what Galatians 3:24 says. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law is a mirror. You know what happens when you wake up in the morning and it's been a rough night? And you look in the mirror and you say, wow, I got a little bit of work to do before I get to church. I got to fix some things. That's the law. It's a mirror that shows you you're not perfect. You're lacking. You're falling short of the glory of God. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is bringing this man face to face with the standard. And so he says in verse 17, you can go back there. Matthew 19, verse 17, he says, okay, you want to be thinking that you're good? Well, let's put that to the test. Why don't you just keep all the commandments? And look how the man responds, verse 18. Oh, which ones? It's kind of funny, isn't it? Oh, okay, you want me to do that? Yeah, which ones do you want me to do, Jesus? Because I probably got those figured out. So he says, which commandments do you want me to engage in? Jesus responds in verse 18 with a bunch of them. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Fascinating what Jesus does here. He goes to the second part of the Ten Commandments. You remember the Ten Commandments are broken up into two sections. Numbers 1 to 4 are commandments related to our relationship with God vertically. Commandments 5 through 10 are related to our relationship to man horizontally. So it's the first table of the law, the second table of the law. Jesus goes right to the second table of the law, and he quotes all of them except the last one. Commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. He skips the one on coveting. And he adds one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, oh, so you're good. Let's test your goodness by seeing how well you're doing on the horizontal plane. He's driving him to see his need. He is showing this man that he's not what he thinks he is. Listen to one writer says this, like a sword, Jesus here wields the law of God to sever the plastic armor of this man's goodness and tear away his robe of self-righteousness in order to expose the reality of his not good heart. That's what's happening. The law is presented to him. The man is being forced to examine his life against the backdrop of these standards. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does the man say? Verse 20. All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Shocking arrogance. Shocking arrogance. I've kept them all perfectly. And yet, I'm still lacking something. By the way, Mark 10:20 says that he said, I've kept all these things from my youth. Since I was a kid, I have kept them all perfectly. But what am I still lacking? Mark this down somewhere. It is possible to be moral and miserable. this man may be the most moral man at that time. Maybe he had done pretty well at keeping the commandments, but he's miserable. Miserable in his moralism. Why? Because moralism never brings you the whole way. Nobody is moral enough. You can't be moral enough. You're always trying to fix yourself. You're always trying to try harder. You're always trying to become better, but you're never arriving. And so moralism always leads to misery. And so can I just ask you, is this you? Overconfident, self-righteous, proud, not seeing your true heart, not seeing your true sinful state, and miserable in it all. This brings us to the last point of the dangers of moralism, is the precise demand. The probing question, the pointed clarification, the piercing response, the precise demand. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." It looks like here Jesus is teaching salvation by works. That is not at all what he's doing. He is putting this man to the test. He knows where this man's heart is wicked. He knows where he's ultimately failing in his moralism, which, by the way, is maybe one of the reasons he didn't quote the 10th commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not covet." He saves that for this moment right here because he knows that's the issue this man is dealing with. This man loves his money. He's materialistic. He loves his possessions. He's living for the here and the now. And so Jesus says, you come follow me. You want to be complete? You want to be saved? You want to have the very thing your soul is longing for? You know something's missing? I can help you with that. You want to be complete? Give up everything. Give it all up. Part with your money, part with your possessions, part with everything that is dear to you. Again, this is not a salvation by works. This is the heart of a true disciple. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Again, he's not saying you need to become poor to become a Christian, but he's saying when you are confronted with the glorious gospel of Christ and you're presented with this glorious opportunity to be forgiven of your sins and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have to be willing to part with everything to gain the greatest treasure. This is what true believers do. Instead of a tight, clenched fist which holds firm to the things they have, holding on to their possessions, holding on to their money, holding on to their success, their power, their prestige, anything of this world, true believers will say, "Lord, you can have it all. Take all of it if it means I can gain you." So Jesus invites this man. Verse 21, "Come, follow me, be my disciple. It's yours. You can have it all. But you got to see your sin. And you've got to repent of the one thing preventing you from coming to me." Verse 22 has to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." He walked away because Jesus has just poked the real issues of this man's heart. He's an idolater. He's a covetous individual. He's blind to it. He can't see it. But this is what Jesus has just done. He has exposed this man's core problem. He loves his money. He loves his possessions. He loves his things. He loves his status, which all betrays the fact that he has not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because he's coveting other people's things, he's not loved his neighbor thoroughly as he should. And so the man, seeing the cost, seeing what is required, walks away. And that's all we know. And our only conclusion at this point can be this man is lost eternally, and he came this close to heaven. This is where moralism leads. It does not save. It does not sanctify. So can I ask you, what are you holding on to? What's the fool's gold that you're so tightly hanging on to that's keeping you either from coming to Christ or progressing in your relationship with him? My friend, would you give it up? The quest for the world, the quest for the success, the quest for the prestige, the quest for the whatever your American dream is, would you let go of that? Come to Christ and live your life for Christ. You say, is it worth it? Matthew 16, 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So can I ask you, have you found your life in Christ? Are you living your life for Christ? Is he your greatest joy? Is he your greatest passion? Have you turned from your sin and you've embraced him as your Lord and Savior and your master? And have you submitted to him, embracing his loving lordship? Because you know that's where true joy is. Do you know something's missing in your life? I can tell you where to find it. It's right here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these truths. These are things we really need to hear. We confess we get too caught up in worldly things. We get captivated by the things of this world. And Lord, here you are peeling back, showing what really matters, showing the dangers of moralism. We pray that you'll help us to be a people who willingly part with anything and everything to gain Christ. If there's some who are not saved here today, would you bring them to salvation? If there are believers here today who are being entertained by the world, let them forsake that in order to gain Christ, live for Christ, and make much of Christ. We thank you for these truths. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.